This morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
This is such a well-known chapter, I think, for all of us. I'd think that most of us would know at least a couple of verses by heart. And yet, it is a chapter that, at least as far as my experience goes, we rarely look at other than on a Lord's Day morning in the meeting for the breaking of bread. But when a couple of years I looked into this chapter, really for the first time, I was struck really by the beauty of it. And when we go through these verses, we will see the Lord Jesus coming from glory, although the glory isn't mentioned, but we see him as coming into this world, growing up, and then going through his public ministry to the cross, into the grave, resurrection, and then the future that awaits him, that awaits us. It is, as we said in our prayer, it is holy ground. It is where we have to take off our feet, the shoes off our feet. And on the other hand, I also believe that when we look at how the Lord did not respond to what was done to him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He is a very touching, but also a very challenging example to us in our daily life. We all have moments where we are attacked, where someone says something to us or about us that isn't right. And I guess we all have responded to that in the wrong way. But when we look at the verses here, we see that the Lord Jesus did not open his mouth. And I think that puts quite a challenge, at least before me. When we go through these verses, I'll just make a little start with verse 1. We see that the Lord Jesus came into this world. In one of our hymns, we were reminded this morning that he came from glory. It's a glory that we cannot comprehend. It is so great, so high. It is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our imagination. And then you would think, if such a glorious person would come into this scene, he would be received with all the regal pomp that would be fitted and suitable for him. But we know from the Gospels that that was not the case. And this is, I believe, why Isaiah asked these two questions in the first verse. Who has believed our report? Who has seen the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord speaks of strength. We see this in chapter 51, verse 9. Who saw the heavenly hosts, the angelic host, the arm of the Lord? They were shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. They were not the significant people. Many would even despise those who were shepherds. And it is there that the Lord Jesus is first seen by others than Mary and Joseph. It is there in this very humble environment that some believe. These shepherds come and see the Lord Jesus. And Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish historian, tells us that the shepherds in Bethlehem reared the sacrificial lambs. And some have said that when they found the lamb at birth that was perfect, they had to keep it perfect. They had to keep it without blemish. We looked at that yesterday. And that's why they would put it in a manger. Whether or not that is actually a fact, we do not know. I do not know. But at least these shepherds, they were closely connected with the sacrificial lambs. And these shepherds, they went and they saw that baby in a manger. And I think that is a very touching start of this chapter. When we look at how our Lord Jesus came here on earth, he humbled himself. And this is a humbling so deep. It's such a step down that we cannot even begin to understand how much this must have cost him, even to come into this scene, in this world that is under the curse of sin. But we will see that he came for us. In our prayer, we were reminded, in our hymns, we were reminded that he died for us. We have seen this yesterday, that his blood was shed for us. Oh, what a Lord we have.
Just like to point out a fact, bring it to our attention, that I think some of us already know this, but just for those who don't, that chapter 52, verse 13, through the 15 is actually the introduction of the prophecy. It's part of the chapter. I don't mention that we should go into detail in that section, just to point that fact out. And also the point that it starts not with his sufferings, but with his exaltation. If you look at verse 13, the servant of Jehovah, he shall be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high. It starts with his victory, this prophecy. And that's an important point. There is no shadow of doubt that the victory would be accomplished. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he said that the work that the Father had given him to do, that he had completed it, he perfected it. It was finished before it was done. There's no shadow of doubt that the victory would at all common. So it starts here with his exaltation, his victory. And this expression, too, I should point out, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, or some translations have lifted up and be very high, occurs three times in the book of Isaiah, in the Hebrew. Now, our English translations don't always show it, but if you look quickly in Isaiah chapter 6, we get this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. That's the identical expression in the Hebrew that we have here in chapter 52, verse 13. And there in chapter 6, it's the rejected king. You remember in John chapter 12, the Lord said, walk in the light as long as you have the light. And there they refused the light. They rejected their king. And thus John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and that this was when Isaiah saw his glory. When he was on the earth, they didn't see his glory. Only a few did behold his glory. But the nation did not and rejected the king. And then the other time it's quoted is in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and this is touching. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, or the high and lifted up one, that may be in your translation. The high and lifted up, identical expression, expression as we have in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And what is the point here? The point here is that this high and lifted up one is the one, and the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and he dwells in the high and holy place, he's the one who dwells also with the lowly and contrite, with the broken, with the contrite ones. And this is in suitability with what we have in chapter 53, where we see him as the man of sorrows. No doubt about his victory. He shall, it's future, it's a prediction. He shall be exalted and lifted up. But he was the man of sorrows, the one who was here amongst us, who identified himself with us, and who suffered on our part. And he's the lamb, comes out very specifically in this chapter. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter.
The arm is mentioned several times in the book of Isaiah. Our brother said that the arm speaks of strength. And in chapter 62, verse 8, we read, the arm of his strength. This lowly, humble man was Jehovah's arm. Here was an arm that did always those things that pleased and glorified his Father. Everything he did brought honor and glory to his God and Father. That's the one we have before us this morning, the Lamb that was led to the slaughter. It says in Isaiah 63, mine own arm brought salvation. In order to bring salvation, he came to suffer. And what we have before us this morning for our meditation, the great sufferings of our Lord.
I just want to add to what Brother Brian mentioned, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. However, more than once they wanted to set him as king. He wouldn't reign on them in their own, in this condition. Unless they repent, he would come and reign on them. And I think when we read here the word we, who are they that are speaking? Like, for instance, we know that this is the words of Isaiah. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should despise him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Who are those that are speaking? I think it is the remnant, the Jewish remnant, that are going to repent and acknowledge what they have done, the crime that they have done. We despised him. We esteemed him not. And we thought that God is dealing with him. So when they repent, these are the words of them, I think. This is a prophetic, as it was mentioned. It's a prophetic. The book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy. But it's prophetic for them, the Jewish remnant that would repent and acknowledge this great crime, that when they rejected their Messiah, not only rejected him, but they crucified him. And then it paved the way for him to come and reign on them. He wouldn't reign on them when he was here. It's impossible. But, of course, we can take these words and make them ours. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. You went this way, I went that way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Paul, the Apostle Peter says, he bore in his body our sins on the tree. And God dealt with him as the sin bearer. So here we see in his life, his birth, his rejection, his death, and his exaltation. I think verse 2 is his birth and his growing up. And then verse 3, he was despised, his life. And then verse 4 is his death. He borne our grief. And also in verse 6, and then his burial. And then at the end, his exaltation. It's a beautiful account of the life of our blessed Lord.
Actually, I was thinking very much along the lines that our brother was indicating. When you go to Zechariah, there you see that there is this pouring out of the remnant, the Jewish remnant. And what they do is they take into account what had happened. You know, when you go to Acts, it speaks of the fact that he was slain. And also, what we see here, too, is just that who have believed our report. So this was something that was very difficult, and it was almost incredible for them to believe. And there is this remnant that is speaking, this Jewish remnant that would cling to him in a coming day. And it was difficult for them to conceive of this fact that who was going to believe this? This was the very one, the exalted one. He had come from the glory. He had come into a scene of sin, a scene of misery, degradation, a scene of woe. He had come into a scene that was totally contrary to himself. He had come into a scene in which he had to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. He had come into a scene in which he was rejected. He was left alone. Men wanted nothing to do with him. And so Isaiah is speaking to the eyes, through the eyes of this remnant, a remnant that shall see their Savior. They shall acknowledge him, the one that was pierced, the one that suffered. And it says that who hath believed? Our report. For he shall grow up before him as a tender sapling, as a root out of dry ground. The humanity, he was very God and yet very man. And so when Isaiah speaks through this, in the eyes of this remnant, there was nothing in him. He didn't come as a great figure in history. He didn't come in pomp and glory. He came in lowliness. He came. He was selfless. He was a Jehovah's servant.
When we see this, you know, I agree with Brother Paul when he said that many times, and I myself have opened this scripture and read it on a Lord's Day morning. But I believe it's just much more than having this. It says, who hath believed our report? And you know, that word report means announcement and tidings. The good news of the gospel. You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch, we have that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, he was reading this very portion, this very passage. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord told Philip, run. J.N.D. says he was running to make haste. There's an urgency of the gospel. There's an urgency to let others know about this blessed one who suffered, bled, and died on that cross for you and for me. There's an urgency. We heard it last night in the gospel. Come now. Now is the time. You know, we see that when the servant for Abraham, he ran for Isaac to seek a bride. We read that John ran ahead of Peter. But here it is that Philip ran and joined himself to this chariot. And here it is, he was reading this very passage, and he was able to talk about the Lamb. This is where the Lamb now is personified. It's more than just reading words. The Lamb has now become real to this Ethiopian eunuch. And he came away satisfied. Why was he satisfied? Because it no longer were just words. The Lamb meant something. You know, we're told to run the race. And when we run the race and we're running for the Lord, there is a showing to others that we recognize that there is a man in the glory. Lamb of God, thou now art seated. Jesus, God's Lamb in the midst of the throne. There is one in the glory. You know, when we moved and the Lord had called us from New York to Pennsylvania, where we live now, there's actually 15 minutes away from us is a sheep farm. Well, we are in New York. We lived in Brooklyn. We never saw any sheep, except if you went to the supermarket. But we actually saw the sheep farm, and we were driving when we first got there, and we actually pulled over And we got out the car, and my wife began to take pictures of this farm. And I know the locals there saying, what are these guys doing? They're taking pictures of the sheep. But it was so amazing to us because we saw what God's word is so true. We saw some sheep in a group here, and they are just there, and you could see that they had no care in the world, just docile, just eating the grass. And then you look over to the side, and it would have been nice if we only saw one on the side, but there was just a few on the side, and you could see them away from the group. And we both commented as we got back in the car, wow, isn't the word of God so true? So alive and so wonderful. He opened not his mouth. You know, as Brother Paul said, I put myself in that situation that if someone had accused me, and I believe that Pilate knew, he knew for sure that Jesus was innocent. He knew. And if it was me, I would have been probably like Perry Mason. Hey, listen, you said something against me? I want to know what you said. And I would try to counteract everyone. And I would defend myself to the hilt. But our Lord opened not his mouth. The Lord is so wonderful. And I tell you, I love the gospel. And I see men and women, boys and girls, passing from this life to a Christless eternity. And we need to impress upon them the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of Isaiah 53. It's not just to be read on a Sunday morning. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God has provided himself a lamb. The Lamb personified, the one who suffered, bled, and died.
Verse 2 brings before us the Lord Jesus in two ways. The first part, how he was in the eyes of God. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Here we find a description for the first 30 years of the life of our Lord, when he was completely away from the eyes of men. No miracles, no great sayings, nothing is known about this man. He was there in Nazareth, in the despised town. What was he doing? We don't know a lot, but maybe he was with his father Joseph as the son of the carpenter, or as the carpenter, because he was known after that when people stumbled at him, who is this? They answered, is this not the son of the carpenter? We read also, is he not the carpenter? But the point, these 30 years, we sometimes say, this is lost time. No, it was for God, for the pleasure of God alone. The life of our Lord was 33 years and maybe 3 months, 4 months, something like that. 30 years of them was for the pleasure of God. And this is why, at the end of these 30 years, at his baptism, the heavens were opened, and God pointed towards him and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Where is your delight? During these 30 years, I feel that the lesson I have for myself, is my first thought always to please the Lord or to please others, even my brethren. The first thought that we can get from our Lord, he was for God's pleasure, first of all. And this is why when we go to Isaiah 42, we find God pointing to him as his servant, Jehovah's servant, and saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." What beautiful verses we have to meditate upon. Many times people, I think some of us have been interrupted by the question from others, can you tell us the first 30 years in the life of the Lord Jesus? What was he doing? We don't know anything. Only we know what happened at the age of 12. But what about the other years? We don't know. He was for God. He was there for his pleasure only. Then the second part of verse 2. He has no form or comeliness. And of course, some of us know that in Brother Darby translation, he has no form or lordliness. Lordliness. The thing that men admire. They admired when he came until now. People are looking for lordliness. But when he came as the poor man. He came as the one who, when he called the disciples, they were very simple, fishermen, poor men. And this is why he was not admired by men. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. What sort of beauty? What sort of beauty? Of course, our Lord was so beautiful, not marred by any trace of sin, but the beauty that people admire, the beauty of grandiosity and of pomp and all these things. And also, I get this for me and for every brother. Can we follow his steps? Not being occupied with the standards of men, but with his standards alone.
Along the same lines, I'd just like to emphasize that his moral beauty was hidden from men. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. And he grew up as a tender plant. Now, this was announced also at his birth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. We have, "The day spring from on high had visited us." The day spring, the day sprout, or the day shoot from on high had visited us. And so it also went on to say in verse 80, "The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of his showing to Israel." So they did not see any beauty, any moral beauty in him. It was hidden, and he was rejected by them. But he was like that tender plant that grew up, the day spring from on high.
We have, in at least I see, a really nice summary in one verse of that chapter in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where it is said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sakes he, being rich, became poor in order that you, by his poverty, might be enriched. That is the summary of what we see here. His way, he was living here, not esteemed high. Also, when we see here in verse 3 that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, someone who we hide their face, to others we're hiding their face. But why? Looking at him, we know he never sinned. He had no sin. There was no sin in him. And he was living amongst the absolute results of sin. How much must this have touched him? And what effect has that on, had that on him, that he was really... You saw it from the outside, how he was suffering on seeing what was going around. And we see also another verse in Matthew chapter 8, where we see that this is clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus, this chapter. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, where this chapter is quoted, or let's read from verse 16. And when the evening was come, they brought to him many possessed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all that were ill. So that should be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our diseases. That is quoting verse 4 here, there we clearly see this chapter is absolutely about the Lord Jesus. We have it here, we heard it on the eunuch, that this is clearly speaking on our Lord. And this is what we also need to have on our hearts, seeing here how he lived on earth, but also all the beauty of the Lord shown to us in this chapter.
One little addition to our brother Farid's comment on the Lord growing up. The word that is used for growing up here in the Hebrew means to ascend. And our brother emphasized that he lived here for the glory of God. I just want to reiterate that point in our practical lives. Paul tells us that whatever we do, we should do it as for the Lord. And when we combine that, connect that with the next verse, we see that there was, you know, because of who the Lord is and what he did, he was despised. And it says he's left alone of men. And maybe there is someone here who feels that, you know, there's no one looking after me. I'm all by myself. And there is no one who loves me. Well, the Lord knows what you're going through. In Hebrews, we see that we have such a high priest. Mm-hmm. Because he's tempted in all things. He's gone through it all. And here we see that with this man, where everything was perfect, where everything was for the glory of God, man's response is, we're not interested. Not only that, man's response is, we despise you. It's just when you just think about these things, it is shocking how natural man responds to their creator. He's despised, left alone of men. And when we trace the Lord Jesus through the Gospels, we will find him in the end. When he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is no one left. The three that he has taken with him, they have fallen asleep. And Luke tells us that God had to send an angel to strengthen him. He was left alone of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we trace the Lord's pathway through the Gospel, we see that it was those who had sorrow, those who had grief, those who had difficulties. The next verse speaks about sicknesses. He took them upon himself. That is what he was occupied with. And then Isaiah goes on to say, like one for whom we hide our faces. And every time I read this, I have to think of that man that fell into the hand of robbers when he was going down from Jericho. And the priest and the Levite see him, and they pass by on the other side of the road. They didn't want to have anything to do with this man. And this is how Israel, this is how we treated the Lord Jesus. And then he emphasizes again, despised. We esteemed him not. There was no respect for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we say, you know, in this world, the people have no more respect. That might be true, but that's nothing new. This is how they treated the Lord. They had no respect for him. And if there ever was a man who deserved respect, it was him. But we esteemed him not.
There is more than just an unbelievable report. There is an indictment, isn't there? When we see the contrast between God's appreciation of him and ours, we have this picture presented, and we all have seen images of a dry ground, calcinated, you know, cracked, and a little shoot coming out of it. No reason for it to be there. But this is the picture that the scripture gives us. That's God's sin, that there is no one. We were all just dry ground, except he is life coming up. But our appreciation is no beauty in him. That is such an indictment on the natural man and how sin has distorted our appreciation. That the beloved of God, the one whom God will say, this is my beloved in whom I find my pleasure, we will turn around and say, no beauty in him. That's how wretched we were. And by grace, and we sing it in our hymns, God has shared with us his preciousness. And we today, we have, as Peter says, to us he's precious by grace. And this gives us a way to examine our hearts as believers today. When I sense that I'm not appreciating the Lord, that's a telltale sign that I'm going astray. I don't have to get into all kinds of troubles and obvious sins to realize that I'm going astray. It is this litmus test of what is my appreciation of his beauty. And that's what the scripture gives us here. And it's not just that we didn't appreciate his beauty, it's that the very work he came to do, to take our punishment, we turn around and said, he's smitten of God. He must have done something wrong. That is the distortion of sin.
Just add one more thought along this same line in verse 3 and 4. The end of verse 3 says, we did not esteem him. Then in verse 4 it says, we esteemed him. And the situation is, we kept on getting it wrong. He's the one who, in the presence of the Lord, he grew up before him as a tender plant. What a beautiful enjoyment that was. Tenderness in him, in the place where everything was dry. And yet, there was no interest, there was no response that would have been appropriate. And so we hid our faces from him. We despised him. We did not esteem him. We did not value him. And it was already mentioned in verse 4 that he has borne our griefs, and the reference to our sicknesses. Might just make a comment here to say that sometimes this verse in verse 4 is used incorrectly to say that on the cross the Lord Jesus took away our illnesses, that believers should not become ill. And if we do, it is because of a lack of faith. And this verse is used to say, look, he died for our sicknesses. But the reference in Matthew chapter 8 makes clear that this part of it, this was in his life. It was in his life He bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. But then when we did esteem him, we believed that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. Because of that hymn that many of us enjoy in the spiritual songs, maybe it's in other books, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. We might not always notice, if you look at that hymn, the text of the hymn is written, that first phrase is written in quotation marks. Because the point is, that's what people said of him. Yes, in another sense, he was indeed stricken and smitten by God. The judgment of God fell upon him. But the point of this verse is, we looked at his sorrows and we said, he's nobody. God is judging him rightly. He's stricken and smitten by God. The Pharisees in John chapter 9 said, this man must be a sinner. He's doing work on the Sabbath day. Anything that is sorrowful in his life, he surely is receiving the recompense for his unrighteousness. But verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. We're not quite there yet. I don't want to go too fast, but to just see that we kept on getting it wrong. In the beauty, we saw something to despise. In his sorrows, we saw nothing of it for ourselves. We did not see that his sorrows were because of the transgressions that were laid upon him, now thinking of the cross. But God knew. God knew. And when we thought he was smitten by God because of his own failings, God says, this is the one that I am going to use to bring glory to myself. So many beautiful expressions still to come, and to bring vindication of the price that had to be paid for righteousness. Just one other thought. If you read Jewish comments about this chapter today, it is said that, this is some other servant. This is not messianic. We've already heard that the New Testament gives ample evidence that this is a messianic chapter. But it's also good for us to know that for centuries, the Jewish rabbis would state that this was a messianic chapter. As late as 1100 or 1200 AD in the Middle Ages, a great Jewish rabbi, Maimonides, spoke of this chapter as prophetic of the Messiah. And it's in more recent times, relatively speaking, where because this chapter so plainly speaks of the Lord Jesus, that this is resisted. But it was known. This was a chapter. And it's evident, right? In the first century, the first believers, they read this chapter. And Philip, it was plain. He preached unto him Jesus. And this is the one whom God is setting before us.
So in verse 2, we can see him as the meal offering, pleasing God to the uttermost, his perfect walk here. And this is an example for us. As Peter said, and the verse was quoted, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And I think we can find the five offerings in this chapter. If in the Psalms we can find a chapter for every psalm, an offering for psalm, but we'll try to find the five offerings here in the psalm. So if we say that verse 2 is the meal offering, and then maybe the end of verse 4, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. This would be the peace offering. And then the second part of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering. In the Arabic translation, it is trespass offering, also in the footnote of Darby's translation, not sin offering. So it is a trespass offering. And then the end of verse 12, and he bore the sin of many. That would be the sin offering. We'll try to find the burnt offering. I'm going to suggest that verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I don't think that means that when he bruised him with pleasure. It's impossible. It's a sacrifice that he offered. God gave him. He offered him. But I think when he bruised him, the sweet odor of the burnt offering ascended before God as a pleasure. You know, the sweet-smelling savor offerings that we have in the English, in the Arabic, it's sacrifices of joy. I'm going to say it in Arabic, and those that know Arabic may justify. Tabaih surur. It is a pleasure sacrifice. That's what it is called in Arabic. It's a sacrifices of joy. It pleased the Lord. So here we can find the burnt offering. When he crushed him, when he wake, O sword, on my shepherd and the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. When he smote him, the sweet odor of the burnt sacrifice ascended in the nostril of God. So in all aspects, he pleased God. On our behalf, he pleased God in all the sacrifices that he offered.
Just to feel before the Lord, I want to exhort myself and exhort the brethren. This is not Genesis 22. And this is not Exodus 12, where we can run with certain thoughts by way of type and application. I just want to remind ourselves what was said. It's such a holy ground, dear brethren. Such a holy ground. I feel that we need to maintain this 2,000 cubit feet. And one feels before the Lord that we need to just softly and tenderly approach the second part of this chapter. So I'm not here to say any comment. I'm here to exhort all of us to just keep it slow Let every one of us meditate all what love has done. So that's by way of exhortation.
To wrap up what we had before our hymn break, first one, the birth, first two, the first 30 years, verses 3 and 4, the Lord's public ministry, some details of it. But then when we get into verse 5, 6, and 7, we're going to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. I know that sometimes people link this with what man did to him. But the stripes the Romans laid upon him, they were not of benefit to us. This is part of what we had in verse 10, when our brother Wagner referred to that. This is God's judgment. We heard before the break that man said he's stricken, he's smitten of God and afflicted. They said he's a sinner. Whereas actually, he is the Holy One who had done no sin. But here, he has taken upon himself, and later on we see that the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of his soul. And even when we would think of that, that he who is holy, that he would take upon himself, and that God would put upon him sin. How terrible that in itself must have been for the Lord. That he who always was far away from it would be burdened with it. He was made sin as the root cause of sin for us. Maybe we should say 2,000 cubits is not even enough when we think of that. That he was wounded for us, that he suffered under the hand of a holy and a righteous God. It was so terrible that there had to be 3 hours of darkness. No one could see what happened when God judged the man Jesus on the cross.
When we are thinking about that, what happened there, I want to point out that the word of tender plant can also be translated in suckling or a nursling. And when we think of that, and we think of Proverbs 8, where we see that he was a nursling, and when we look in John chapter 1, where we see the Son was in the bosom of the Father, and then when you think of what's going to happen in this chapter, when you think of that, the Son was in the bosom of the Father, and then what we were thinking about, what's happening to him.
Look at it in the book of Isaiah chapter 42.
And when we see what's going on in chapter 42, that's the Lord that we all wants to see and be thankful to see. The one that came and we look at him and we see all the things that he have done for mankind. That's chapter 42 is a joy for every believer that he look at that chapter 42 and read it and you meditate on it. And I would say, thank you, finally, a Lord that come to do a miracle things. But when we go to chapter 53, as if I am not a believer, and I say, why do I need to meditate on something like this? All the pain and the suffering, the one that I have seen in chapter 42 that brought joy to my heart, and then I see in chapter 43 is a completely different person. But when I became a Christian and I loved the Lord, it's reverse. I start thanking the one that's in chapter 53 for what he have done for me. And also appreciate the one that he have done in chapter 42. I'm going to just share one verse that we see in chapter 42. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring for justice for truth. That's chapter 42 that you see the Lord, the humbled servant that he came and what he have done. He will not reject one person. But look at it in the chapter 53 and verse 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is the Lord that have come to this world to fulfill what he was sent for. The glorious one that we see, that he walked on this earth and fulfilled all the joy for mankind, for the Israelite. They look upon him and they say, this is the one that they cried out, said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who come in the name of the Lord. But then we heard another shout saying, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, this is the Lord that we are all gathered together today. That because of the shout that he have done and he have accomplished, he was crucified. He was wounded for my sin and my transgression. How much we can appreciate that we see is a joy. That the one that came fully obedient, fully to fulfill the will of God, to bring the joy for mankind, and to fill the joy of the heart of God, is the one that also was crucified, that brought my joy, and that took my place upon that cross.
In the same line of thought of our brother, verse 5, is considered the central verse of our chapter, taking into consideration that our chapter begins by the last three verses from the preceding chapter, from Isaiah 52:13 till the end of our chapter. And this verse, verse 5, speaks to us about a great truth. It is the truth of substitution. And we all know that the death of Christ has two aspects. There is atonement or propitiation, and there is substitution. Propitiation has to do with the glory of God. So Christ, with his death, has glorified God completely and has met all his righteous demands. But considering us, he was our substitute. And in this verse, verse 5, we find four times this truth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And if we go through the whole chapter, This truth of substitution is found no less than 10 times in this chapter. For me, when I wanted to understand what happened when the Lord Jesus on the cross took my sins personally, I am reminded of David and his two sins. When we read in 2 Samuel 12, after he did these two sins, and then Nathan the prophet went to him, and he faced him and told him, "You are the man." And David said, "I have sinned." And then Nathan answered and said, "And the Lord has put away thy sin." And the question comes to mind, where? He has put away the sin. Where is the penalty of this sin? The only answer is, the Lord on the cross took these sins, which when we think about, we feel how grave were these sins. He took these sins and he paid the penalty. This is the great truth of substitution, which I think should take our hearts always in thanksgiving to the Lord.
On Monday, when we studied Isaac and Abraham, we learned that Isaac, it's a picture or type of the Lord Jesus. But who is Abraham? When we come here in verse 4, it says, stricken, smitten by God. And what is the difference? When you go to Psalm 22, it starts with, my God, why you have forsaken me? It's not my father, because the Lord Jesus on the cross was not forsaken by the Father. Him as the Son of the Father, he was always in his bosom, and he is always in his bosom. He's forsaken as the Son of Man. He was not forsaken by the Father, but by God. In the same Psalm in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a pot's herd, and my tongue cling to my jaws. So here we see it dried up. When you go to Judges chapter 6, and we see that Gideon asked God for sign. He asked for two signs. The first one, that this fleece of wool has to be full of dew, and the land around it is dry. And then the next day he asked the Lord the other way around, that he asked that this fleece to be dry, and the land around it is full of dew. And that's what we see here in Isaiah 53. We meditated already on the plant, the wet plant, that speaks when he was here on the earth, that he is the only one pleased the Lord while everyone went astray. But on the cross, we see the other way around. He was dried, because here we see him as a sin offering, but the atonement, the propitiation, according to 1 John chapter 2, was for the sin of the whole world. We see that veil was rent, was torn, that opened the door, and the grace of God is there for everyone. That dew is around that dry. That dryness on the cross here, we see it. That caused the dew, that caused the blessing to be, for God so loved the world.
In Zechariah, I'll just turn to a verse, because this remnant in a coming day, it shall be deeply personal. In Zechariah chapter 12, right? And they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And then I would like to go back to Isaiah 53. But he was wounded Instead of for hours, I would like to make that deeply personal. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for mine iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. So this was deeply, deeply personal. And it got so for that remnant in that coming day. And they shall mourn for him as they mourn for only son. And that shall be the cry of the remnant when they looked upon the Lord that they had rejected, that they had pierced, that they wanted nothing to do with. And for us today, we look, and for us it is deeply personal, Calvary. He was bruised for my transgressions. Excuse me, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed.
I think it's worth just looking at these verses and allow the Spirit of God to do his work in our hearts as we meditate upon them. What can we say? As we consider the Lord Jesus during those hours of darkness on Calvary's cross. It's not now what man did to him. It's what God did to him. The wounding, the bruising, the stripes were all from a holy God. There he was, bearing, as it says, his soul was made an offering for sin. He bare the sin of many. We sing sometimes, God who knew them laid them upon him. Yesterday we had the roasting of the lamb going through the fire. Here we have a picture, do we not? A fire being sent into the bones of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, dear brethren, this is holy ground.
In verse 6, the first part of the verse, the attention is drawn to us and our behavior as sheep. Brother Verrill has already mentioned a few things about that. I don't want to go into that. What really strikes me is that in the next verse, the Lord is the sheep. Philippians tells us that he came, humbled himself, and was found in the figure of a man. And here, that is what we see. He was a sheep. He was a lamb. The first part of the verse points out how he suffered. He was oppressed and afflicted. But he opened not his mouth. Even when he was before Pilate, that's before what we have before us now. When he was before Pilate, Pilate says to him, "Do you not answer me? Are you not going to respond to what is said about you?" And there the Lord was silent. He had every right to defend himself, but he was silent. And here, he was not falsely accused by his opponents. Here, he was under the judgment of God. And he was silent. As a lamb led to the slaughter is silent. He opened not his mouth. And as a sheep, dumb before its shearers. Oh, what a Lord we have.
It is amazing to see through this chapter that present to us the suffering lamb. Majority of the chapter speaks about the suffering from a righteous and holy God. But the Holy Spirit intentionally bring to us the moral glories of our Lord through those hours of sufferings. And the exercise to see the meekness of our Lord Jesus through those difficult times and hours. And how much we are in need of this moral excellency to learn from the Lord his gentleness, his meekness. We are talking about the Lord of heavens, the Son of God, in those hours, suffering, beaten, and rejected. But in the same time, he was meek and gentle. Our brothers and sisters, I want to mention something very simple in our meetings. If I say a comment, and another brother say a comment against what I said, I get offended. I want to retaliate. I want to stop my brother from continuing his thoughts because I have something against it. But this is completely different than the spirit of our Lord Jesus. As an example, as we heard, he, during those hours of suffering, is giving us an example of meekness and gentleness. We are reminded of the garden when they came to lay hold on the Lord Jesus. What was our Lord's spirit in that time? "It is my will to drink and to accept the cup from the Father's hand." But what was the response of Peter? He got a sword. He wanted to fight. He wanted to retaliate. He wanted to oppose what's happening. But we thank the Lord that he can work in our hearts. And we can see in the life of Peter a gospel-transformed heart from retaliation and opposition, and try to get my way and do my will and to defend myself, We can read about him in the book of Acts, being put in prison. We don't hear about any fight. He was in the prison sleeping, submitting to him who deals righteously. How much we are in need to learn from our Savior and Lord, who said, "Learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart."
I just want to make one comment in regards to he opened not his mouth. Jesus was taken from the garden and taken to Annas, and then he was taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas says that you answer not and nothing to these witnesses. But then Caiaphas said, "I adjourn you. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yes, he was." Now, it was the law. Jesus kept the law in every way, and he had to answer the high priest. He really didn't defend himself, but he answered the high priest.
We mentioned that these are sufferings from the hand of the Lord. His silence is therefore a silence of obedience, isn't it? He had already said, we know this passage in John 12, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And we know the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be thy will, take this cup away, but not my will, but your will." Recently, I was raising this question. Does that mean that his will at that point was separate from God's will? No. A brother pointed out to me that everything the Lord said, as the Gospel of John tells us, he was dependent on God for every saying he uttered. So his prayer in that moment was also for us. We as humans have to learn how to express that desire, that when in our weakness we sense that distinction, that God wants something for us that we haven't fully embraced, to surrender, to obey silently. So these high priests and Pilate and all these people trying him were surprised that he was not defending himself. But he had already accepted this cup from the Father's hand, and he was silent. Let us learn that it is with God we have to do. Yes, God may use human instruments or circumstances of life, but when we complain about a contrarian circumstance or someone doing something against us, let us pause and think. It's not just the instrument or the circumstance. Nothing comes to us that God has not allowed in our lives. And we are children who are cared for, and he uses various things that might surprise us. So let's be careful not to complain.
When we look at these verses, I'm thinking of verse 7. The quietness and the meekness of the Lord Jesus. And I think, Brother Paul, that was your exercise. The practical implications of this toward us, as seen in the life of the Lord. And we have here, in his oppression, he was oppressed. Let's not forget that aspect. He was oppressed and afflicted by the powers that be, although he himself had all power. He could say to Pilate, you know, you have no power at all. He did say that. But Pilate and the others were amazed that he opened not his mouth. And then we see further on the verse, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. Now, this is a hard thing for us. Our natural tendency is to defend ourselves. And I'm thinking, even as Christians, if we feel that our rights are being abused or taken away, or we're being oppressed, how do we react to that? I have a definition here of meekness. Godward, it means accepting God's dealings in one's life without disputing and resisting. Manward, it is the grace of soul that insists not upon one's own rights and assertion of will. Now, maybe this is a little controversial, but when we went through the COVID thing in Canada, there was big demonstrations, trucks, and so on. But I was sad to see Christians involved with it. Right. That is not our place. Even if our rights, we feel, are abused or taken away, we need to walk in the spirit of Christ in relation to the powers that be. This really brings it home, doesn't it? And we need to consider that. Time may come when it won't be a pandemic. Time may come when there'll be other things more serious. And Christians, even today in many parts of the world, suffer from this. And how do they react? I remember when some Islamicists attacked some believers in Egypt, bombed the church, and the media came and said, what is your response? And they said, our response is, we forgive the people that did it. And this could not have been understood by the other side. But that's the essence. That's the essence of what we have here. And the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, who had all power and authority, who even gave Pilate the authority that he had, models it for us. So that in relation to the powers that be, but then, as the brother mentioned, that also comes, and Brother Well mentioned, comes down to personal, interrelational issues as well. So that meekness, manward, that grace of soul that insists not upon one's own rights or assertion of will. This is so difficult for us. So we really, really need the grace of the Lord, don't we? In following the Lord Jesus in this pattern of non-resistance, of non-assertion of will, of submission to authority, of still bearing the testimony of God, but doing it quietly, respectfully, and honoring God in the midst of it. That's difficult. But that is the model. That is the pattern.
So we're seeing how the Lord was silent before men. But as man, after undergoing the wrath of a holy God for sin, he can have the last word. So in John 19, verse 30, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," or "finished." He can have that last word. And also, if we look at Mark chapter 15, and verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil was rent. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried, that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God."
One brief comment on the practical meekness. We're running out of time, so although Brother John is right to say we need to move slowly, we also need to look at the clock. And this is in relation to meekness Godward. I've heard believers say it is right to get angry with God sometimes. That's not meekness. That's not meekness Godward. The Lord Jesus, we've seen that here, and I just want to reemphasize that when it says in verse 7 that he opened not his mouth, that's no longer before man, that's before God. He opened not his mouth. He was silent. We have no right to get angry with God whatsoever. He knows what is right. He knows what he is doing. And our meekness is to submit to that. Moving on through the verses. And I want to link this with the comment, "It is finished." Or the expression, "It is finished." Finished, the word there, can be explained in three ways. Finished as in the work is completed. Finished as in the bill is paid. And finished as in the sentence has been done. You know, you've done your prison time. And all these three apply here when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus. And then when we move on to verse 8, we find there his death. He was taken from that. He was taken from oppression, from judgment. I'll skip one line, and then it says, and he was cut off out of the land of the living. It was a, humanly speaking, a premature death. In Psalm, I think it's 102, he says, "Take me not away in the midst of my days." He died. He gave up the ghost when he was 33 years of age. But in the middle of the verse, there's this question. Who shall declare his generation? The greatest blessing for a Jewish man was to have children. We've seen this with Abraham. But the Lord Jesus had no generation after him. At least that's what it looked like here. There was no result. There was no generation after him that could be told of what their father had done. That's the Jewish perception of this question. But then when we move on through the chapter, it says, and he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. That's his generation. That's what comes out of the work. And it is because, and that's what is emphasized again at the end of verse 8, because he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Because he died for our sins, there would be fruit. And this is really what the verses 10, 11, and 12 are going to speak about to us. The results of the work. So when we have his death in verse 8, we have his burial in verse 9. Men appointed his grave with the wicked. Now what would happen after a crucifixion, usually the Romans would leave the bodies on the crosses until there was not much left. In Israel, that was not allowed, because in Deuteronomy 21 it says that those who had been hanged on the tree, those who were accursed, had to be taken down before the end of the day. So what the Roman soldiers would do is dig a shallow grave and cast the bodies in there. That's what man appointed for him to do, because he was reckoned with the transgressors, the last verse says. But God says, that is not going to happen. I will see to it that my Holy One will not see corruption. And that is why the second clause of the first says that he was with the rich in his death. God provided a Joseph of Arimathea who had a new grave in which nobody had lain, so a grave that had not been defiled, had not seen corruption, so that there the body of the Lord would be laid. And the last two lines of the verse tell us why. There was no violence in him. There was no guile in his mouth. Again and again we see coming before us these moral beauties, these moral glories of the Lord Jesus.
We see the Lord Jesus being cut off. And Isaiah would answer his questions. Who shall believe our report? Who shall declare his generation? So the Lord in his death was cut off like the green tree. And we can refer to this also in Luke 23. The Lord Jesus speaking about his cross. 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So Christ in his death was cut off in the prime of his manhood, as we have it here in Isaiah 53. But as our brother already pointed out, the results of it, which we would see here, he would have a spiritual seed in his resurrection, as alluded to in verse 10. Yes, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 10. He would have a spiritual seed as a result.
In Daniel chapter 9, there's the expression that Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. So it would appear he would be cut off and have nothing. But it's really very beautiful that something happens in verse 8, that God speaks again, because we suddenly see the transgressions of my people. He talked about my servant, verse 13, and I think this my is God speaking again. It was our transgressions and our iniquities and so on, but suddenly God interjects transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And for the remainder of the chapter, we who had esteemed incorrectly, we have the privilege of hearing God's estimation of what was done. It was already touched on in verse 9. Man appointed his grave with the wicked, and God says, oh no, that is not where he's going to be. And all this period of silence, that is to say, you know, we heard God's voice in verse 13 of the previous chapter, and now there are all these expressions where it does not seem as if Jehovah has had anything to say. But then here we see, I have been watching. I know what has just taken place. When even in the 3 hours before the darkness, people passed by and they said, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, seeing he delighted in him, if he delights in him. And it seemed as if God had no answer. But he says, I have been watching. I know what has taken place. I have been pleased, verse 10. There's going to be a seed. The pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. And there is this beautiful acknowledgement of what has taken place. God knew how terrible the sins were. God, who knew them, laid them on him. In the picture of the Day of Atonement, all the transgressions of all the people for all their sins, the exceeding sinfulness of sin is brought into the light on the Day of Atonement and are laid on that scapegoat. But the outcome, God knew the sins, but God knows the outcome, and he knows how to exalt the one who has brought honor to him through this time of suffering. He knows how to give, you know, like in Philippians chapter 2, downward and downward and downward and downward. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him.
He shall have a seed, his seed. Now his seed must come after through his suffering. The Lord could have lived the 33 years and gone up to heaven. He would have gone alone. Except the corn of wheat falleth down into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. In order for him to have the fruit, he had to go to the cross. It became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation a perfect sufferer. He must suffer and go to the lowest part of the earth and rise again. And in his risen, he brings forth much fruit. You know, the scripture always speaks of him, and even he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In all the scripture that speaks of his suffering, it must end by his glory. And we are going to share with him his glory. It's a beautiful to see that his suffering was for the purpose of glorifying God and also for bringing many sons unto glory. When he said it is finished, we read of this. You know, as our brother mentioned, he finished the work that he was given. He finished glorifying God. And also, he finished the work on our behalf in order for us to enter with him and to join him in his glory. And then he calls him here his righteous servant. Justify many. How would he justify many? Also, by believing in him in the work that he has done. His justification comes by believing in his death and resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses, and he rose again for our justification.
If I just can share a quick thought. We have heard why the grave had to be with the rich man. absolutely correct with everything that was said. But also the Spirit of God wanted to guard that in his resurrection there was no man and there was no prophet that was ever laid in that grave. Because if his own have claimed that he has been raised, and there was an acceptance, they would say, well, it happened in 2 Kings chapter 13, that there was a bone of a young man that touched the bone of the prophet, and he was raised. So it was imperative to the mind of God that that grave was never a man that was laid in it. But dear brethren, how wonderful for the soul when we consider the suffering love of Christ that the brethren have brought. And sometimes we dwell on these 3 hours of darkness, rightfully so, of how much he endured and the suffering and the agony, and especially from the hand of a holy God. But let's see the greatness of his person as well in it. That yes, for 3 hours it was so hard to his own soul. But nevertheless, in these 3 hours, he secured every blessing to you and to me eternally. Because in these 3 hours, he has displayed the greatest truth ever, the all-sufficiency of this blessed person. That God, for thousands of years, there is all these sacrifices. This blessed one came with 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours have secured everything eternally for the delight of God. And that's why the fruit. The last 3 verses of this chapter, I want you to think of the soul. It is all mentioned, the soul, the soul, the soul. I'm going to leave the closing to Brother Paul, but I'm going to touch on one thing only out of it all. It is so rich, it's so heartwarming. But in verse 10, I would like to see, to suggest to the brethren, this is Godward. Even the seed, and I'm going to come to it, Godward. Verse 11, it's the Lord's himself. And the last verse is toward his saints, toward us. But I just want to impress our hearts the purpose and the plan of God that he shall see seed. Yes, it is all the fruit of the Lord Jesus, but he shall see seed. And in the first pages of the scripture, it teaches me very clearly that God, when he talks about seed, that every tree shall yield seed after its own kind. And that is the purpose of God, that in all what love has done, that God would love to see a seed that will be like him. No wonder in language of New Testament, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brethren, the day is coming. God is going to fill his house with many sons, all of us included, many sons that will bear his image.
And the remarkable thing is, Brother John, in relation to Genesis chapter 1, the trees are created on the third day. And when was he raised? On the third day. And in verse 10 it says, and he shall see a seed, and he shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. The prolonging of days, that is the Lord raised. And then when we look at the results, this is beyond what we could have thought of. This is beyond what we can imagine. Because when we look at verse 11, where we see a look at that which is for the Lord, it says, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord will be satisfied in the fruit of the travail of his soul. And what is the fruit? That's you and me. That are those who, as our brother Steve has mentioned a couple of times, have assessed everything wrong about him. Everything we said about him, everything we thought about him in the first verses of the chapter was wrong. And then here we see that those who were wrong are the fruit of the travel of his soul. And then the prophet adds, and he shall be satisfied. And I think we can link this and should link this with Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us of the love of the Lord Jesus, who has given himself for the church. And then he says in verse 27 that he might present the assembly to himself, that's verse 11 of our chapter, glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any of such things. And Isaiah says that he might be satisfied in us. There's only God who could do this. There's only God who could come up with a plan like this. And then even that is not enough, because it continues. In verse 12, we see that there is a result manward. There is a result for the saints. Therefore, I will assign him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We have been made co-heirs with him. We will share in the spoils of his victory. We who were far away, we who had no rights. And God says, I make you co-heirs with my son. You will share in his inheritance. He will divide the spoil with you, because he has poured out his soul unto death. What more should we say? What more can we say than to praise him for who he is? To praise him for what he has done, and for that which is still to come. What a Lord we have.
This will conclude our time together this morning.